Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6 is our text this morning. The author says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, this high priest, the Lord Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests, or because there are priests who offer here on earth the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said to him, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain,'" on Mount Sinai. "But now he," Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." As most of you know, we've been exploring Hebrews chapter 7 for several weeks. I have seven sermons in my computer that have the same title, with a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 after them. Hebrews chapter 7 has been answering this question. How can Jesus Christ, who was not even a member of the tribe of Levi, much less the family of Aaron, be a high priest? That's how the Jews would have thought. Suited by his pedigree to be a king in the house of David of the tribe of Judah, the Son of God, and yet how can he qualify to be our priest? The author in Hebrews 7 answers the question this way. Jesus is not a priest after that order. Jesus is a priest of a superior kind. He is not a priest after the order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, it's true, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says in chapter 7. This Old Testament figure who appears suddenly in Genesis chapter 14 as both king and priest. Melchizedek arises from nowhere and blesses Abraham and receives tithes from Abraham, and then he's gone. And the only other time in the Old Testament we hear of Melchizedek mentioned again is in Psalm 110, verse 4. A psalm that celebrates the triumphant ascension of a king. And this psalm, Psalm 110, anticipates that a king will one day arise who will also be a priest. Because verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the author of Hebrews 7, as we have seen, in bold and comprehensive terms, expounds upon this text. Jesus, he says, is this Melchizedekian priest. This oath, "You are a priest forever," he says, is the Father making a divine covenant with the Son that the Son would be forever a high priest. With literary allusions to the figure of Melchizedek, and by drawing, as we've seen, these inferences from Psalm 110, verse 4, going through specific phrases, the writer of Hebrews 7 leaves us with no doubt that Jesus is a far superior priest than we could even imagine. And the only one who is capable of representing us as righteous before the Father, which is what we all stand in need of, and it is our only hope. Not only just representing us as we're off in the corner somewhere, happy to be in the throne room, but welcoming us, accepting us lovingly with the same love that the Father regards the Son into his divine presence forever. It's a marvelous thing. I never stop wondering about it. It's hard to believe. I don't know if it's hard for you to believe, but it's hard for me to believe that that is true. As our high priest, Hebrews 7 instructs us, superior to all who came before him, not merely by degree, but in kind. Jesus is a high priest apart from Jewish law, he says, who offers us a better hope based on the power of an indestructible life, the only priest who has ever been sworn into office by a divine, unbreakable oath, in order to bring into effect a new and better covenant that promises the complete removal of sin. He's the only priest who will live forever so that he can intercede for us as a priest forever. A priest who is infinitely holy or devout, blameless, undefiled, utterly separate from sinners, not only in the moral sense, but also in the spatial sense, because he has become, as we saw last week, exalted above the heavens to the right hand of the majesty on high. Separate from the sinners, he offered not those menial, temporary sacrifices in the tabernacle or the temple later that had to be repeated over and over again, but Jesus Christ offered himself as the one and only sacrifice needed for his perfection to become our high priest, so that in turn he might perfect us who place our faith in him. And I think it is not without a little triumph that the author continues in chapter 8 with this wonderful summary. Here is what we have been saying for the last 7 sermons. Here is the whole thing we have been saying. We have such a high priest, he says. He is ours, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the Christology of Hebrews, this great doctrine of Christ as our high priest, it's going to develop further now as we go into chapters 8 through 10. Well, keeping the wonderful exaltation in mind of the person of Christ, our high priest, upon which it all is based, chapter 8 transitions into the ministry of Christ as our high priest. The emphasis now is not so much on who he is or what he has become, but on what he has done and continues to do. And just as the author has convinced us that having Jesus as our high priest is far beyond any other representation we could even imagine before the Father, so also he is going to say that the ministry of Jesus as priest is equally superior to any other hope that we have. In the language of verse 6, his ministry is more excellent than any other. It's more excellent, you see that in verse 6, than any other ministry. Now, why is that? Why is Jesus' ministry as high priest more excellent than all who were before him, more excellent than any other ministry that could represent it before God that we could even comprehend? And if you'll look at your outline in your bulletin, you will see how these first 6 verses answer that question. And these answers I want to tell you this morning forecast what we are going to see in the next 3 chapters. All of the major themes of chapters 8 through 10 are anticipated in these opening verses. We'll discover in our text that Jesus' ministry is more excellent because, number 1, he ministers in the true tabernacle. Number 2, he offers a better sacrifice. And number 3, he mediates a better covenant. And I'll tell you what, if you can concentrate on those 3 terms for the next several weeks as we go through Hebrews 8 through 10, I imagine we're going to be taking a little break during the Christmas season. But we'll finish up sometime in the new year with chapter 10, I'm sure. If you will concentrate on these 3 terms, tabernacle, sacrifice, covenant. Tabernacle, sacrifice, covenant. These words will open for you, I hope, in new and wonderful ways what he is saying to us about our high priest and his ministry. So let's probe briefly this morning in our time to prepare us for the table these 3 themes, tabernacle, sacrifice, and covenant, as they appear in our text, because they tell us why Jesus' ministry is more excellent. Why is Jesus' ministry more excellent? Well, first of all, Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent because he ministers in the true tabernacle. Now look at verse 2. We read here that Jesus, our high priest, is a minister, which refers, by the way, to his priesthood. Ministers and priests were thought, that's the kind of language they would use of a priest. He's a minister, he says. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary or the holy place, which here, now we're going to talk a lot about the Holy of Holies, but here this seems to mean just the general tabernacle, the holy place where people would come to worship. Jesus is a minister of the holy place, he says, and now notice, and the true tabernacle. So when he refers to the sanctuary or the holy place and the true tabernacle, he's talking about the same thing. Now, it might have crossed your mind, why does he say that Christ is a minister? of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. All of chapter 7, he's been making the point that he is the minister of those who come to God by faith through him, the only minister, the ultimate priest. But you see, here he is drawing our attention in verse 2, not to the person of Christ in particular, but to the place where Jesus ministers. He is a minister, he says, in the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle. Now, what does he mean by this word, true? Well, most of the time when we use the word true, I think we use it to mean true as opposed to false, often with regard to information. I still remember taking objective tests in school. I used to think that true-false tests were very easy until I got to seminary and found out that they actually gave these objective true-false tests in doctrines classes. All you need is a wicked teacher, and you can have a very difficult true and false test. But our seventh grade natural science teacher used to give us these. And I remember one time for weeks he had drilled into our minds, the moon revolves around the earth. The moon revolves around the earth. Well, remember, we're seventh grade here, so that was news to some of us at that time. But after hearing for weeks, the moon revolves around the earth, the moon revolves around the earth, the first true or false question on the test, guess what it was? The earth revolves around the moon. In my seventh grade eyes, I simply saw the word revolves and wrote, true! At least I got that one right. Got the paper back, a big red X right there next to that question, along with several other X's I don't care to mention. So sometimes we use this word true to distinguish between that which is correct information and that which is incorrect information. We can also use the word true in this way. We can use it to refer to something that is right as opposed to wrong, or something that is moral or as opposed to immoral. Proverbs 11:1 says that a false balance or a false scales is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight, or we could say a true weight, is his delight. A true friend is a friend who is true in the moral sense, a friend who is loyal and faithful, who will always stay with you no matter what. But when the author says that Jesus is a minister of the true tabernacle, this is not the word true in the sense of correctness, nor in the sense of morality or rightness or faithfulness. This is the kind of true that Jeremiah speaks of, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 10. And I would really love it if we would go there for just a few minutes this morning. Keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews chapter 8. Go to Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet is preaching to God's people not to be afraid of the gods or the idols of the wicked nations that surrounded them. Because an idol, he's going to explain, is nothing more than an invention of the hands of the craftsperson and possesses no threat to the people of God who created all things. I want you to pay careful attention to how he uses this idea of true and false in Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. He says, the customs of the people are futile. The people, the nations that surround them, the people who worship false gods, their customs are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest to make a god, in other words. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They have to nail their god up so he doesn't fall down. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, and it is brought from Tarshish. The gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen, and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing as they paint them. But the Lord, notice here, is the true God, you see. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. You see how the word true is used here? It is not a true in the sense of what is correct or right necessarily or faithful. It is a true in the sense of what is real. Notice what is unreal. All the works of the hands of the people. You say, well, they really exist. They physically exist in the world. Yes, but they're not true. They're not real. The craftspeople work with tools and paints to create their gods. But our God, he says, is the living God, the real God. And because these gods are the works of the hands of people, they are not lasting. They will one day pass away. In fact, they will one day burn up. In fact, Jeremiah continues to say in verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. But by contrast, in verse 10, God is the everlasting king. These gods are temporary inventions. They are not living and eternal. Furthermore, because they are temporary inventions, they have no lasting value. They are not effective to accomplish anything. He says in verse 5, they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They can't do anything. The craftspeople may make some money off of them. They may bring some people some temporary hope of salvation. But in the end, they are entirely ineffective. They're ineffective. They will not accomplish their purpose because they're not real. They're false. But by contrast, verse 12, God, notice, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He's talking about a big thunderstorm here. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge when they witness God's majesty. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is what? It's falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he, that is God, is the maker of all things. Now, flip back to Hebrews chapter 8. Here's what the author means when he says the true tabernacle. He's telling us that there is a true tabernacle in heaven. In comparison to the tabernacle and later the temple that the people of Israel constructed on this earth. This is not a true tabernacle in the sense that the earthly tabernacle was false or immoral or unfaithful. God gave the blueprint for it. But it is a true tabernacle in the sense that the earthly tabernacle was one, the work of men's hands, which too will therefore pass away. And thirdly, therefore, will not be effective. It will not ultimately accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. Bringing peace with God. It is a tabernacle that is confined to this earth, which is passing away. But the true tabernacle that he speaks of is in another realm. Another place altogether. In fact, it is not of this earth at all. It is in heaven. And you will see this again and again as we go through Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. It's a theme that he's riding in this whole section of the letter. Now, you'll see this easily if you give attention to the clues in this text. For instance, he has already told us in chapter 7, verse 26, that Jesus has become separate from the sinners, the people who live on this earth. And he has been exalted, he says in verse 26, above the heavens, that is, above the skies. In other words, he has passed out of this realm, the realm of seeing and hearing and touching and tasting, what we say is real here, into the heavenly realm, into another dimension, if you will. We could get very technical about this, but we won't. Chapter 8:1 says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And here, heaven refers directly to the spiritual realm. They use their word heaven in the scriptures like we use our word heaven. Sometimes we talk about the skies that we see. Sometimes we talk about the spiritual realm. Furthermore, notice how he describes this true tabernacle in verse 2. He distinctly says that it is true because, notice, it is a tabernacle that the Lord himself erected and not man. Then notice the beginning of verse 4. Jesus, he says, is no longer on earth. He's ministering in a tabernacle that is not part of this world. And here in verse 5 is a marvelous illustration, which I love. And we will probe this in greater detail beginning next week. But he says in verse 5 that the earthly tabernacle was only a copy or a shadow of the real tabernacle in heaven. For Moses, notice in verse 5, was given instruction by God on Mount Sinai. God told him, and this is Exodus 25:4, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here is the divine blueprint for the tabernacle handed to Moses by God. And Moses followed the blueprint. And you may recall that God gave Moses workmen and specially endowed those workmen with a filling of his spirit so that they might make with perfection everything that God had commanded Moses. And at the end of the book of Exodus, as a testimony to the fact that they had followed everything God said and built it exactly to specification, we read in the end of Exodus that the glory cloud of God comes down and fills the tabernacle with his glory. And yet, Exodus 40, verse 33 still concludes with these words, so Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. Exodus 25:4, see that you make everything according to the way I have commanded you. Moses finished the work. As magnificent as it was, as finely crafted as it was, as much attention was given to detail, at the end of the day, it was still the work of men's hands. It was merely a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. It was only a shadow. It was a shadow of that heavenly tabernacle cast upon the earth from heaven. You know how we naturally think about things in heaven? We think, whether we know it or not, often, that the things of heaven are less real than the things here on earth. Because we can't see them yet. We can't see them yet. They are only accessible by faith. We can't access them with the senses, our sight and our hearing and our tasting and touching and smelling. And our faith is often admittedly thin. So when we speak of the tabernacle in heaven or the God of heaven or loved ones that we know who've gone to be with the Lord, sometimes we tend to think of them as only imaginary. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that what is in heaven is more real than what is here on earth. The earthly tabernacle served as a representation or a picture of the sacrifice being brought into the presence of God to atone for or to remove the sin that renders us impure, which causes us to be cast away from God's holy presence, utterly separated from him. But because this tabernacle and its furniture, as we'll learn, the altar and the basin and the lampstand and the table, etc., as well as the service of his ministers, because on earth in the tabernacle, these were always passing away, they were transitional, non-eternal, it means that the value of those sacrifices offered in the temporary place were also passing away. They were non-eternal. The earthly tabernacle represents a temporary place with a temporary priest offering temporary sacrifices that can never ultimately take away sin. That's exactly what he's going to tell us in these chapters. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 1, if you'll look, he says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, you see, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law and the tabernacle and all of its ordinances contained in the tabernacle cannot make a person righteous before God. And it's a tragic irony. I thought about that this week. How many people do we know that are working as hard as they can to make themselves acceptable before God? Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai. He gets a divine blueprint. God says, you know, if you want to come and bring an offering before me, do it this way. And they build this elaborate tabernacle. And later the temple was one of the wonders of the world in the ancient times. And they had these elaborate ceremonies and these elaborate priests and their elaborate clothing and these golden lampstands bringing these sacrifices day after day after day. And still it was not enough to bring a person righteous before God. And we think that our little piddly works are going to somehow lift us into the presence of God and have some kind of merit before his throne. It will not work. It's hopeless. And it should cement into our thinking once again that there is nothing that we can do to earn favor with the holy God who created us. He has to bestow that upon us by his love and by his mercy. So the first reason in this text that Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent, and we'll probe this much further, and this is just dipping our toes in the water here. The first reason is because his ministry is in the real tabernacle made without human hands. Secondly, Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent because he offers a better sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 3 through 4. Notice it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Here's just making a general observation. This is what priests do. They offer gifts and sacrifices. Their job was to present people before God. And so they always had to come with a sacrifice and with a gift for the purpose of opening up a way to approach God for forgiveness of sins and his consequent blessings. And they had to do this by bringing all these sacrifices. It's the same thing, in fact, that he says back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, looking at verse 3 now, he reasons that if the job of a priest is to gain forgiveness from God through gifts and sacrifices, it is necessary that this one, this Christ, this prophet, priest, and king, also have something to offer. Then he says this, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, or there, because there on earth, there are priests to offer according to the law. In other words, there is a world of difference between Jesus' priesthood in the heavenly tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood in the earthly tabernacle. Jesus must make an offering and a sacrifice if he is to function as a priest. But if the sacrifice that he made with his own body and blood were to be presented in an earthly tabernacle, imagine for a moment that Jesus had given his life on the actual altar in the temple. The writer of Hebrews says it would not be effective because the temple is passing away. It is of earth, earthly. It is not the tabernacle in the heavens, heavenly. The sacrifices in the earthly temple were made in association and under the accountability of the law of Moses. But Jesus makes a sacrifice, okay, that transcends the law of Moses. Therefore, Jesus would never have been able to minister as a priest in the earthly system, not because he does not qualify, but because he is infinitely overqualified. Instead, because the sacrifice that Jesus made was offered in the heavenly tabernacle, it is a better sacrifice. Now, he doesn't use the word better sacrifice in this text. I'm not drawing this out of this text, but that's where he's going. And he actually does use that phrase later on. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. He says here, therefore it was necessary, now watch again, that the copies of these things in the heavens, you see, should be purified with these, that is, these sacrifices, the shedding of blood in verse 22. The copies of the things in the heavens, the earthly tabernacle and its furniture and the book of the law, he talks about in verses 19 through 21 there in that chapter. They were sprinkled with the blood, he says, and we'll talk about that. They were sprinkled with the blood of the earthly sacrifice, but they were the earthly copies only of what was really going on in the heavens. But, he says, the heavenly things themselves, notice, the heavenly tabernacle and its furniture, which exists in the spiritual realm, these are the true things, the real things, which must therefore, he says, be purified with a true or real sacrifice. Or as he puts it here, better sacrifices than these. And they were. It was an infinitely better sacrifice because there was only one needed for Jesus Christ to purify the heavenly tabernacle and to establish himself as our high priest. Jesus Christ, he tells us, if you will look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 9, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that most holy place refers to this place within the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only those who were sanctioned to go there would be allowed to enter very infrequently. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in their Gospels that when Jesus uttered his last cry on the cross, you'll see this in all the synoptics, he commits his spirit to the Father and dies. In that moment, okay, each of the three first Gospel writers tell us, something happens in the temple. You know what it is. The veil is ripped from top to bottom. And the whole thing is opened up. And this is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, on top of which is the mercy seat with the cherubim, representing the divine presence. And once a year, the high priest would enter with the blood of the sacrifice that had been made outside to atone for his sins and the sins of the priests and the sins of the people. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped wide open from top to bottom. Why was it ripped wide open? Well, the gospel writers don't offer an explanation here. This is one of those discernment things that he talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. But it is often observed that the veil ripping open symbolizes that Jesus' death for our sins has opened the way of access to the Father, so that now all who believe in him may enter into fellowship with God. I have wondered this week if there's something even more going on here. It is true that we who believe in Jesus are reconciled to God, and we are now welcome without reservation into his presence, symbolized in the tabernacle and later the temple. But we are not on our own in there, are we? We are there only because we are represented in Christ. It's not like it rips wide open, we can just run in. We have access on the basis of his merits only. Jesus gained access for us when he himself entered the most holy place in the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood to make atonement once and for all, not for his sins, that was the major difference, but for ours. I think that maybe the veil of the most holy place ripping open in the earthly temple, which occurred at the moment of the death of Jesus, was a dramatic sign from God in his temple, his tabernacle, made with human hands, the shadow, that the Son of God was entering through the veil in the true tabernacle, making perfect atonement for our sins forever. The ripping of the veil is only a shadow or a copy of what perhaps was really going on at that moment in the heavenly realm. Jesus was there offering the blood from a better sacrifice. It was better because for the first time in human history, it was a sacrifice that was effective once and for all. A sacrifice that was eternal. A sacrifice that really saved from sin. Jesus' ministry is more excellent because his ministry occurs in the true tabernacle and because he offers a better sacrifice. And then briefly, for one other reason in our text, thirdly, Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent because he mediates a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, in the coming weeks, we will probe more carefully the significance of the covenant. But I want to make a few observations as we close here in our next few moments. Verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Number one, a covenant in its simplest terms is this. A covenant is an agreement made between two parties explaining how they'll get along together. That's what a covenant is. It can be great and elaborate, or it can just be a handshake among friends. In the ancient world, they would make these covenants with each other, and they basically were promising either individually or families or nations, here is how we're going to behave with each other. Here's how we're going to maintain peace with each other. That's what a covenant is. Secondly, because the human race in Adam broke fellowship with God, the holy creator, God graciously offered a covenant to humanity through which those of Adam's race, that's you and me, could come back into fellowship with God. Thirdly, I want you to recognize that covenants are always ratified, they're always put into effect, they're always made legal or operational with the blood of a sacrifice. So when God makes a covenant with his people in the Old Testament scriptures, we always find a sacrifice being made to God, or maybe lots of sacrifices. And a promise is made with the sacrifice. We will keep our end of the deal, God. We will uphold our end of the covenant. That's what those sacrifices said. Fourthly, the old covenant, which was given through Moses, was based on a conditional promise. If God's people would love him and obey his law, they could be his people and he would remain their God. If then, even as we read in Deuteronomy 30 this morning, God says, I set before you life and good and evil and death, blessing and cursing. Choose this one, he says. Choose life. But it was a conditional thing. And whenever God's people would sin and break their end of the deal, God would graciously extend to them the opportunity to come back into fellowship under the same covenant. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. But God's people continually broke his covenant. What is God to do? Well, fifthly, God promised them a new covenant. He made this promise explicit in Jeremiah 31. And in this chapter, the author records this promise of this new covenant. God essentially says, look, you are never going to be able to keep my law. And this temple is never going to be able to bring you into fellowship with me. I am going to have to do something better for you. And we realize as we read the Apostle Paul that God was about this all along. Not that this took him by surprise, but he's teaching us all throughout the Old Testament that there's nothing man can do to come on his own to God. Chapter 8, starting in verse 7, if you'll read with me, says, "For if that first covenant, the one I've been talking about, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." I mean, if it had been effective, what we need, what would we have had for a new covenant? "Because finding fault with them," he says, and here he's quoting Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall already know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." This is why the author calls it a better covenant, established on better promises, because they're unconditional promises. In this covenant, God himself promises once and for all, without any act on the part of the person receiving the covenant, that he will forgive their sins. That all who believe in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus ratified this covenant. He made it operational when he entered the tabernacle with his own blood. His ministry to us is more excellent because his ministry in the heavenly tabernacle, represented by his one supreme sacrifice, places this new covenant into effect forever. It occurred to me this week in preparing for the table that Jesus, when he was arrested, was put on trial by the Jews, you remember, before he was taken to the Roman government. Do you remember who it was who presided over that circus court at night when Peter is out denying the Lord and they're in the room having this mock trial going on? It was Caiaphas, wasn't it? And who is he? He's the high priest. Matthew tells us in chapter 26 that the chief priests and the elders brought in false witnesses to try to accuse Jesus of sin so that they could condemn him. But even with false witnesses making up stories, they could not find anything to condemn him with. I mean, these guys couldn't get their story straight. And what infuriated Caiaphas and the others even more was that Jesus would not speak a word to defend himself. He was true to what we read in Isaiah 53. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Finally, the high priest said to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." "Nevertheless," Jesus continues, "I say to you, Caiaphas, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He's deserving of death." And they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And the sentence was handed down that day or that night from Caiaphas, the high priest, to condemn the Lord to death. And it's ironic to me because Caiaphas is totally unwitting that it was only through the death of Christ that he had pronounced that the perfection of Jesus would be completed, by which he would enter the veil with his blood to make the perfect sacrifice and rise again to be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high to become both king and priest. Caiaphas, I think, thought himself pretty important. I mean, it wasn't anybody that got to be high priest. And that was, in fact, usually in the days of Jesus, you had to pay somebody off to get that position. But Caiaphas was merely one more in a long line of ineffective priests. And where is Caiaphas now? We shudder to think. But Jesus, our unique, one-of-a-kind priest, is still living and will live forever, that he might represent us forever who have put our faith in him. And the table points us to that heavenly tabernacle in which he has ministered. The bread points us to the body of Christ, which was given for us and now represents us at the mercy seat in the heavenly place. And the cup draws our gaze to his precious blood, which was poured out for us to cleanse us from all our sins. So as we go to the table this morning, let us rejoice in the more excellent ministry of Jesus, our great high priest.